invite you to maybe just place your hands on your lap in front of you. Turn them palms up. And release again into the Father's hands everything that troubles your soul. Believe again that the Father knows everything about it. And He knows what He's doing. It's unlikely that it's punishment, though it could be correction. It's more likely that it's His means of inviting you to bring those things to Him. Lord, You've set us free. We have been freed from the penalty of our sin. We have been delivered out of Egypt to a promised land. And we find ourselves so often looking back over our shoulder, or worse, running back. And we pray this morning that we might learn afresh the sweet promise of letting go, allowing You to do Your work, and trusting in You for all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had a situation where you are approaching a group of friends that you know that are in mid-conversation, and the first thing you hear is something like this? It was amazing what he said to her. I didn't know if she was going to laugh or cry or scratch his eyes out. Well, the first opening phrase of our text this morning says, at that point. Now, you don't have to be an experienced preacher to know that if the text starts with at that point, you're in trouble. You either sort of barrel on and hope for the best, and some of you hope that I do that this morning, and others of you will know that you have to back up a little and figure out what point at that point is referring to. So if you know the point at which, to which John is pointing to, then now's the time for about a 5-minute nap, okay? And we'll wake you up when the text comes, but for the rest of us, we're going to need a little background to understand where our text comes from. And I want us mostly to listen to the scriptures today, not to have it over on the overheads. If we do, we're going to let them just sit there so you can cast an eye a little bit, because we're in the middle of a narrative. Those of you who are here for the first time, we're in chapter 7 of John's gospel. We've been spending a good deal of time there, and John is a gospel writer that intends us to understand who Jesus is and his importance in the history of mankind. He doesn't start with the physical, natural birth of Jesus. He says that Jesus existed in the beginning. And when he said in the beginning, he meant in the beginning, before the creation of the world. The Word, Logos, Jesus existed. And at just the right time, he became flesh so that those who receive him would have the right to become the children of God. John starts us with his adult ministry, and he sort of cherry picks several events in the life of Jesus' ministry. We hear about when he changed water into wine. We learn about the clearing of the temple. We understand that he had a conversation with a Jewish leader called Nicodemus and another one with a Samaritan woman outside of a township. He healed a royal official's son, and then he healed a man who was lame for 38 years. He did it on the Sabbath, and that got him into a whole lot of trouble. And we'll hear a little bit about that in our text today. He fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, miraculously, and he terrified his disciples by walking on water. Along the way, Jesus taught about eternal life, that he's the bread of life, that he's the living water, that he was a Messiah sent by God, sent by the Father, though he doesn't say it quite directly enough, at least at the beginning. And in these first six chapters, we notice the impact that he's already having. And John tells us that the religious leaders already figured out that this is a man that is going to have to go. Some people follow him for a period of time because, he's a miracle worker. And that's always fun to be around. But then when his teaching got a little weird, most of them, practically all of them left. A few were left who believed in him. Now in the early verses of chapter 7, we learn that Jesus stayed away from Jerusalem and Judea because he had heard about the religious leader's desire to take his life. He stayed in Galilee. But about 6 months before he would go up to Jerusalem, at which point he would be crucified, there was a festival. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles, and all Jews were required to go there. And Jesus' brothers, half-brothers, so to speak, encouraged him to go up to Jerusalem and become public in his ministry. From their point of view, it seemed like he'd been sort of dancing around the edges, operating in places other than where the seat of religious authority was in Jerusalem in the temple itself. And they had some strange motivations perhaps for saying so. Nonetheless, they encouraged him to go. And he told them that his time had not yet come. So he would not go. And then within a verse or two, we find out that he decided to go anyway, but he went in secret. So secret. Well, how do you understand that? Because the next verse tells us that he was teaching in the temple. So the fact that he was there was not secret, but how he got there, where he was staying, and what the purposes were secret from anybody else. Jesus walked into Jerusalem against a fascinating backdrop. What we will read today will tell us a little bit about his teaching and a little bit about his claims, but they're not very difficult for us to understand, particularly from where we are today. But it tells us a lot about the reaction of the crowd, of those that would listen, of those that would see, seeing some of them Jesus for the first time. There were three basic groups: the Jewish leaders I've referred to already, they're the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed on a number of things, but they did agree on one thing, that Jesus needed to go. They decided to kill him. Verse 43, which is not in the body of our story this morning, tells us that the people were divided because of Jesus. So there was the crowd, and some of them heard what he had to say and believed. Many more heard what he had to say and joined the view that he would have to go. I wanted to seize him and to kill him. Everyone in Jerusalem at this time was being confronted with a simple question: whether or not Jesus was to be received as the Messiah. And over the course of chapter 7, we will witness arguments about several areas pertaining to Jesus: his character, his doctrine, his works, his origin, and his warning. Unless you must, I'm going to ask you to close your Bibles. We're not going to have the scripture up there. This is a narrative. I'm going to go back to some verses we've heard before to give the context, and I'd like you to observe the three reactions. I suspect everyone in this room will be able to find the three reactions I've just described. But I'd also like you just to listen for those threads, the conversations about his character, his doctrine or his teaching, his works, what he was doing in the name of God, his origins, where he came from, and his warning towards the end of our verses together. So I want you to be attentive to those. And I'm hoping that in the reading of the account, will come alive to you a little bit. You'll be able to begin to get your head into what it must have been like to have been part of that story. I will not misunderstand if you choose to shut your eyes and just listen. However it's easiest for you, just be attentive to what is going on. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, Jesus went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, no, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And the Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" And Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." I'll drop down a verse. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you?" And Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle." He was referring to the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath. "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Christ? But we know where this man is from. And when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So we pick up the detail in verse 35. At that point, we've heard the whole account. We now know where "at that point" was referring to. And it refers to the time when Jesus issued a sharp rebuke to the leaders who had criticized him for healing a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus was holding back no punches at this point. He basically told them they were messed up if they thought he should not heal a man on the Sabbath, citing it as work and therefore the breaking or violation of the law of Moses. Because if they happily circumcised a child, which would be an act of work, on the eighth day when it falls on the Sabbath, how much more should it not be kosher to heal a whole man on the Sabbath? Now, the crowd that was listening immediately realized this was a stinging rebuke of their leadership, their leaders. And they got confused because they expected immediately for the leadership to respond by arresting Jesus. But he wasn't being arrested. And some wondered, therefore, if in fact the authorities were questioning whether he in fact might be the Messiah after all. Others in the crowd said, But when the Christ comes, no one is going to know where he's from. I learned in my reading this week that This was the conventional wisdom of the day that was not scriptural even to the Jews. This notion that the Messiah would somehow come so unexpectedly, sort of as it were from heaven, that you would have no idea. I guess one minute he wasn't there, the next minute he was there. But they knew exactly who this Jesus was. He came from Nazareth. Now, this dialogue was happening somewhere in the temple courts, off to the side. Jesus is not a member of what's going on. He's teaching elsewhere in the temple courts, and I presume by the Spirit of God, he suddenly becomes aware of this, and the scripture said he cries out. My assumption is because of some distance between where this dialogue is happening, this whispering is happening, this debate is happening, and where he is, though I don't know that for certain. But he cries out and says, yes, you know me. You know where I'm from. I'm not from here. But he who sent me is true. You do not know him. But I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Jesus' response is dripping with irony. Yes, yes, you know me. You know where I'm from. But you don't know me. You don't know where I'm from. You don't know the one who sent me. He declares clearly that he has been sent by the Father and that the Jews did not know the Father. Can you imagine how insulting that would be? Not only to the Jewish leaders, but to the Jewish people. They were the chosen people of God. Yet Jesus was claiming that they did not know the Father. He goes on to say, but I know him. I know him. I'm from him. He has sent me. So it seems to me it's one thing to declare that your teaching and doctrine is from the Father. He'd done that back in verse 16. But it's quite another to say that he himself was from the Father. It's one thing to say that they didn't understand or know the doctrine of Sabbath keeping. It's quite another to say that they did not know the Father. You can imagine that reaction. Been brought up a good Jew, you've understood that you've been chosen out of all of the nations to know the one and only God, and here was one saying that they did not know him. Some had declared his teaching to be authoritative, but this claim was too audacious for them. They regarded it as blasphemy. And they joined the sentiment of the religious leaders in wanting to seize him. Now, amazingly, John reports that another group within the crowd had a different response. They heard exactly the same thing, but the result was that they put their faith in him. Some disdained him for what he was saying, and others believed him. John tells us in verse 31 that those who believed in him reasoned this way: when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Miracles were designed to create a platform by which it could be understood that Jesus was from God. And they understood that. Verse 32 takes us back to the Pharisees, to the Jewish leaders. Word had gotten back to them that there were some in the crowd that were taking this man a little too seriously and actually placing their faith within him, believing that he was the Messiah. So the factions and the squabbling between the Pharisees and the Sadducees ceased, and they decided together to send the temple guards to arrest him. Now, I want you to understand, these were the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. They were not the political leaders, but they were the religious leaders, and they were powerful. They were not impotent. They were not incompetent. They were not a group of misfits that were somehow sidelined within the culture of the day. They had authority, they used authority, they had the right to maintain the temple guard, and they could send these armed men to arrest Jesus. How hard would it be to arrest a man that was teaching in the temple? One man, a group of armed men. And what follows in the final verses of what we read today is quite astonishing. If you've placed yourself in the scene at all, this is perhaps the most remarkable part of what you've seen through your mind's eye. the temple guard come, presumably in force, almost certainly armed, and they come up against one man and his incredible presence, and what he has to say changes the dynamic. One commentator said it like this. I liked it well enough just to share it with you. They came to arrest Jesus, and Jesus' words arrested them. He doesn't resist physically. He neutralizes their power with his authority. And then he says something that confounds them. I'm with you only for a short time. Then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. So again, instead of being thrown off his guard, Jesus throws the guards off their guard. And they start squabbling with each other. And I read it as though they were mocking him, not seeking out a literal answer. And that's the way I read it. They're not taking him seriously. They're a powerful enough group of people. They don't think that there are places that he could go that they would not be able to find him. They wonder among themselves whether the Jewish diaspora, the Jews that had been sent out from Jerusalem across Asia Minor and beyond, what he was saying was that he would go to the Greeks or the Gentiles. And how prophetic did that end up being? Within a few months after Pentecost, Jesus didn't go, but the words of Jesus went to all of those places. But they took him seriously, literally, at his word. They were confounded by it, and they had no comprehension any more than they'd understood where he'd come from, did they understand where he was going to return to the Father. And Jesus says quite clearly, you'll look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, that's not true of all of us, is it? Jesus is only saying that to those who will not receive him. And he declares that he's not being received, so where he goes, they will not be able to come. You can sense the frustration in the story. The Sanhedrin, the religious leadership, had already been scheming for this. Jesus had avoided going to Jerusalem for that very reason, because he knew it, and there were enough elements within the crowd that knew it. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He's released by the Father to go to Jerusalem. He came out into the open. He declared very clearly that he was sent by the Father. He represented the Messiah. He didn't say it using those words, but everybody understood what he was meaning. And the scheming turned into action. And the temple guards were released to go. And in the verses that follow what we read today, they come back empty-handed. Can you imagine this? I mean, these people are not incompetent. They issued an order and they expected the man to arrive back. And the temple guard comes back and you can just imagine it. I don't think this was sort of an inquisitive question. Why didn't you bring him in? I think it's like, what's the matter with you people? Where is the man? And their answer is simply this. No one ever spoke the way this man does. That's our passage for today. It doesn't take long. It's a narrative. It's not difficult to relate to the narrative, and it's not difficult for us to understand what Jesus was saying and what the response of the crowd was. I hope that in some small way, the Spirit would have allowed you to enter into the narrative, watch it in a particular way by just listening. And together, we've mused on a little bit the dynamics that were going on that day. And I want us to spend our remaining time together looking at two different areas, two applications. The first relates to the response to Jesus. The response to Jesus. And the second relates to the response by Jesus. If you'd been in Jerusalem that day, what would your response to Jesus have been? Some of you may be a little bit like the religious leaders. No, you're not the leaders of an organized religion, but you certainly are the head of what you believe. And in that sense, you're leaders. But others like to simply debate the character, the doctrine, the works, the origin, the warnings, the sayings of Jesus. And others might find themselves placing their faith in Jesus. A few years ago, I started to meet with some people that used to work with me when I was in the banking industry. And we decided to meet in order to have spiritual conversations that were based upon the Bible. And after a while, we took up the Gospel of John as a book that we would study together. And it became clear to me over that study time that among the group, there were more or less the same three responses that we've noted today. I only figured that out this week. But I've observed the responses, but I've never quite connected that they're the same three responses that are available to us today. The first friend of mine, I'm going to call him Jerry, was a leader in his church. But he readily acknowledged that he neither read nor knew the Bible very well. He had his own sense of what the gospel must actually say, and I hope teasingly, but with a little sting, would call it the gospel according to Jerry. His faith, his gospel, was very different from what Jesus was teaching, as we read the book of John. And he rejected Jesus' teaching in terms of salvation by grace. It did not fit with what he believed would have to be true. And he also rejected anything else that came out of Jesus' teaching that did not conform to his literally self-originated doctrine. It came from no manuscript. It came literally from his own mind. And I think if Jesus were to meet Jerry every day, there might come a time when Jerry would be glad to banish the real Jesus from his life and to scheme to do it if necessary. Another friend I'll call Jim. He's less vocal in direct opposition, but he allowed his experience of religion, and sadly, particularly his experience with the Catholic Church, to become the center of his debate about Jesus. There was plenty of talk about religion so that no one didn't have to get to the heart of what Jesus expected. And I think if Jesus were to meet with Jim every day, Jim too, might eventually want to seize him and toss him out of the circle of debate, preferring to talk about what cannot be, what shouldn't be, what went wrong, what must have been meant, rather than the true claims of Jesus. For the third friend, and I'll call him Jeff, the more he learned about Jesus, the closer he moved to Jesus. And Jesus came with some hard teaching and a radical worldview. And Jeff struggled with some of that, but always from a predisposition that was positive about Jesus. I'm confident that Jeff has, in fact, had a daily encounter with Jesus and has asked him to stick around. He's placed his faith in him. He believes. I don't know you all this morning, but I want to ask you, first of all, where you stand in the array of those three reactions. Are you the leader of your own gospel, your own faith system, your own religion? Have you already decided that you will not take into account what Jesus is actually saying? Or are you a skeptic who prefers to argue about all that isn't, that cannot be, that shouldn't be, that must have been, and by so doing, keeping Jesus at arm's length to limit his personal impact in your life? For you, maybe, Jesus offers the fodder for intellectual discussion, indignation, relative truth, but not a relationship with Jesus. Or perhaps you've been looking at Jesus for a while, and John's gospel or other narratives in your life have brought you face to face with this one, Jesus, who can be your Savior and give you eternal life. Jerry, Jim, or Jeff. Real people, different names. Which are you? Wherever you are this morning, I would personally like to spend time with you, if you'd like to spend time with me, or with anyone else that's near you that you think knows Jesus, to make certain that your response is one that would ultimately lead to your receiving eternal life. The second application is for those of you who already know Jesus, and I'm hoping that that's most of us here this morning. You already walk with him, You're not represented by any of these three groupings in the story. You were already disciples of Jesus before he went to Jerusalem, so to speak. Now, what is there in this account for you this morning? Well, here's a narrative about Jesus being a target of arrest, and yet nothing happened to him. The temple guard against one rabbi, a crowd against one man. How difficult could it be to take one man out? It's not like Jesus was like a James Bond figure or a comic superhero. There's no violence. There's no fight scene. There's not even a scuffle. No one laid a hand on him, according to the scriptures. Well, why is there such a failure to arrest Jesus? Was it incompetence? Was it because some in the crowd protected him? Were his disciples suddenly turning up and becoming rather imposing? What does the scripture say? In verse 30, it says this. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Say it together. Because his time had not yet come. So it works out that timing is everything. Someone said that once. I'm not sure in what respect, but timing is everything. And in God's economy, so to speak, or in God's way of doing things, timing is perfect. And I'm just going to read John's account of this subplot through his gospel. Let it just wash over you until you understand the point. John 2, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. John 7, therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John 13, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. John 17, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus was following a divine plan. John makes that abundantly clear. We're going to lose that if we take 2 years to do John's gospel, unless someone like me stands up and gives you some of the sub-themes that John pulls out for us. And Jesus himself makes it very, very clear what happened. In John chapter 10, we'll get to this in a month or two probably. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Why? This command I received from my Father. Now, after Pentecost, Peter says something sort of similar in Acts 2. This man, Jesus, talking to the crowd, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Jesus was never outsmarted. The Father was never outsmarted. It was all according to plan. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But if you know the Lord, doesn't your heart just leap a little bit? But God raised him from the dead. So I'm going to ask you to do something for a moment. Just imagine for a minute that you're Jesus in this story. You know there's a plan, and nothing can thwart that plan. The Father has everything under control. Do you think Jesus went up to Jerusalem in fear and trembling? Do you think he lay awake at night, wondering how he might be ambushed? Do you think he rehearsed his lines so that he would avoid arrest or capture? Of course not. Jesus walked in the Father's hands. How about you, friends? How about me? Do you walk through life as though you're in the Father's hands? Do you honestly believe that God has you covered? Do you experience serene peace in the midst of the battle? We do, don't we? Those of us who know Jesus, we do. There are times that we're going into a difficult encounter, a difficult meeting, a difficult confrontation, and we're prayed up, and it doesn't matter what happens in that encounter, however ugly it gets, we experience serene peace because we know that we're in the Father's hands. You've been there, haven't you? You know what the peace of Jesus feels like. There are times in our lives when we are no different from Jesus in this story, because we're prayed up and we're ready to receive whatever the Father has planned in that particular encounter. And we trust him. And we trust him. There are other times when we don't, do we? Why not? Because we don't fully trust him. We don't fully trust that he cares for us. And we don't fully trust that he's sovereign. All sin is probably rooted in our not believing God's best for us, one has said. All sin is probably rooted in our not believing God's best for us. All worry is rooted in us not believing that we're in the Father's hands. What are you going through right now? What are you going through right now? We worked so hard to get it pushed aside to start the service. I'm inviting it back in. What are you going through right now? Where are you in conflict with people because of the name of Jesus? What is the state of your soul as you handle the things you're facing or the pushback that you're getting because of what you're saying or doing in the name of Jesus? Are you fully persuaded that God has the whole world in his hands? Sure, that's an easy one. Are you persuaded that God has your situation in his hands? Timing is everything. God's timing is everything. God's timing is perfect. He's sovereign. Nothing escapes his attention. Nothing can thwart his plan in our lives save us. Rest in Jesus, as Jesus did. Let's bow our heads for a moment. I firmly believe that the Spirit of God does not require you to remember everything that was said this morning. This is not a lesson. This is not a teaching. This is an encounter with the living God this morning. And somewhere in the last 30 minutes, the Holy Spirit has tapped upon your shoulder and said, pay attention to me now. It may have been something that I have said. It may have been something that the Scripture said. But Jesus is tapping on your shoulder and saying, pay attention now. You know it. You've been here. That's how he works. It may be a single phrase and one of the least of what I said that has nothing to do with the burden of this morning, and that's fine by me. Or it may be that you're challenged by your own response to the claims of Jesus upon your life. Or it may be that you have forgotten that God is in control and that you are in his hands. I know that there are things going on in our lives that we need to yield back into his sovereignty and his control and to believe the gospel that he loves us just the way we are. And he has a father's heart for the prodigal. I don't care if you're 2 inches away or 200 miles away. Come back to him this morning and give back to him the things that you have placed upon your shoulders that belong on his. If you would like prayer, we would love to pray with you. Front of the sanctuary to your right after the service, please come. But rest with this psalm as a prayer of your heart. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Amen.